All right. Thank you, Michelle. We are excited about what God is going to do through our church and through our involvement as we are regularly involved with a VBS ministry. Excited for Michelle to be here and to see how many of our church members are going to respond and help, as every year several hundred of you will do so. And I know it will be the same this year as well. And I'm just so grateful that I could actually see the screens this morning while it was on. Some of you noticed a couple differences. Yes, it's been about 2 years in coming. I know I need a glass for a couple years. And now I can actually see you and know if you are here on Sunday or not, okay? If you will, turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, if you will. As much as some of us would like to, it's hard to ignore the fact that this is an election year. Everywhere you turn, you see a sign, right? Even here in Amarillo, you see signs, candidate signs. Vote for me. Vote for him. Vote for her. Everywhere you turn, you see a commercial. You see a news clip about some candidate and what they said or what they didn't say. If you're into politics, perhaps you've watched the recent debates or you've heard different speeches recently. Now, what I find so amusing is that people can hear the same message but have completely different reactions to that same message. For instance, I was watching one of the debates recently a couple weeks ago, and after it was over, the next day I got on one of the major news organizations' websites and just kind of looked to see how they thought the people did. And that organization ranked everyone a certain way and thought they did this great. These were the winners, these were the losers, and so forth. I look at the next organization, the next news organization, and they have everything ranked completely opposite. That's how it works. I was watching a speech several weeks ago and listening to the speech. I thought, this is pretty good. You know, this person did a really good job on the speech. Until the next day when I read all the commentary, they told me that I was completely wrong in how I understood the speech, that it was actually the worst speech ever given. Communication, it can be a difficult thing, can it? We've all experienced it. We've all experienced how it's difficult to communicate a message that you want to get across. We can relate to this. We deal with communications every day in our own lives, right? Interpersonal communications, job communication, right? Employee-employer communications as well. Sometimes you deal with people who want to read into every little thing you say, right? So you're talking about something going on in your life, or you're sharing some bit of information, and that person is just rolling it over in their mind, just trying to read between the lines of everything you're trying to say. And then you know a follow-up conversation is going to come because that's become the pattern with that person. Sometimes you're dealing with people who actually have hearing issues, like they don't hear very good. So when you're communicating with them, you have to repeat things over and over again, and it just kind of gets frustrating and it kind of gets old, but it's just life, right? Communication is difficult. Sometimes we deal with communication barriers as it relates to languages, or even calling a customer service line and noting that that customer service has been outsourced to another country and you can't even really understand what is being said, right? We've been there. We know a lot of these factors. Some of them are physical in nature that hinder communication. Some of them are more emotional in nature that hinder communication. Some of these apply more, these hindrances, some of them apply more to the sender, the person who's doing the talking, and some of them are more germane to the receiver as well. Well, Jesus was a master communicator. He lived his life in order to communicate God's will and God's ways. And while he was the embodiment of grace and truth, not everyone embraced him. Nor did everyone always grasp what he was trying to say or what he was saying. He was widely misunderstood. This morning we're going to look at two instances when people failed to track with Jesus. And we're going to note the spiritual hindrances to the communication that was happening. So if you will, please stand as we read together in the Gospel of Matthew, continuing our walk with Jesus. Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 through 12. Matthew 16, verses 1 through 12. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came And to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And he answered them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be a stormy day, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they, the disciples, they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Will you pray with me? Oh, great God, today we long to hear from you. So in these moments, Lord, we pray that you would open up our ears to hear and our minds to perceive what it is you long to communicate to us today. We pray that our hearts would be humble and ready to receive what your Spirit will speak to us. And we pray that you would move aside any distractions, be they physical or emotional or spiritual in these moments, so that we will hear from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. At the end of chapter 15, Matthew tells us that Jesus and his disciples set sail from the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee back to the region of Galilee on the western coast of the Sea of Galilee. There in this region that Jesus has spent so much of this period in his life thus far. And in chapter 16, verse 1, we read that there is a welcoming party who has been there to welcome Jesus back to shore. However, this isn't a great welcoming party. Matthew says it's made up of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, we need to just understand a little bit about these two groups. We've talked a lot about the Pharisees in the past, but the Sadducees were the other main group or the other main sect of Judaism. These two groups rarely agreed on anything. They lived their lives seeing differently. If one said this was blue, the other would say this is red. The Pharisees were the ultra-conservative religious group of Judaism. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were more of the political group, the more liberal group, the one that would engage in discussion and communication with Rome, and they wanted to see the political life of Judaism come about. But we need to understand they were different, right? They rarely saw eye to eye, except that they both opposed Jesus. In fact, in our church-wide Bible reading this year, we recently read in Acts chapter 23, and we saw how when Paul was being put on trial by the religious leaders, by the political leaders of Israel, how Paul aptly brought up a difference between how the Pharisees believed and how the Sadducees believed. See, the Sadducees didn't believe in any resurrection of any kind, but the Pharisees did. So Paul brought up this difference, and they began to bicker amongst one another, and Paul then was kind of taken off the hot seat for a moment. Here, we see the proverbial statement, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend." Right? We understand how this works. These two groups were united in their opposition to Jesus, so they would come together. A friend of mine here at the church was called me toward the end of the NFL football season and said, "Hey, I just want you to know I'm rooting for the Vikings today." See, they were playing the Packers, and most Cowboys fans aren't Packers fans. They can't stand the Packers. So my friend was rooting for the Vikings that day. The enemy of his enemy is a friend. So that day we were friends rooting for the same team. Now, when we look at this passage, Matthew has set it up in such a way that we're going to see two episodes where there's some communication hindrances, spiritual hindrances. And the first one we see is this: prideful and self-righteous hearts are blind to spiritual truth. Prideful and self-righteous hearts are blind to spiritual truth. Matthew tells us that these leaders came to Jesus in order to put him to the test. Now, we need to know that there are several words that could be translated as test or trial in the Greek language. In James chapter 1 and verse 2, the half-brother of Jesus writes that we should consider it all joy when we meet trials and tests of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Now, the word that James uses for testing there is dokimion, okay? That's not important, except that we should understand that this is a kind of testing that is meant to prove the genuineness of something. It's meant to prove the worth of something. In fact, it's meant to mold something. Peter uses this same word in 1 Peter chapter 1 when he suggests that the tests and the trials that we go through are actually messengers of God used to refine our character and to strengthen our faith. But the word that Matthew uses here in chapter 16 and verse 1 is not that word dokimion. It's the word perazo. This is important because this word has the nuance of to try to trap somebody or to tempt someone or to catch someone in a mistake. Matthew uses this same word in chapter 4 when he speaks of Satan coming to Jesus in the wilderness and tempting him or testing him. And we can be sure that Satan's interests weren't to make Jesus' faith stronger or to refine his character. And in the same way, the Pharisees and the Sadducees did not have Jesus' best interests in mind. No, they demanded a sign. Can't you see this delegation coming together? They don't get along with anywhere, any other reason except they're united against Jesus. And they come and they demand a sign from Jesus. Show us a sign, Jesus. Show us a sign from heaven, a sure sign that God is with you, that God is on your side. Of course, your guess is as good as mine as to what that sign might be. It seems that causing the blind to see or the lame to walk or the mute to speak wasn't good enough. That just didn't count because they had seen that over and over again. Neither did the multiplying of the food to feed the thousands or the casting out of the demons or the walking on water count in their eyes. It wasn't good enough. No, they were demanding a sign. Two things are clear, friends. Whatever that sign was, they weren't going to believe it. And they weren't going to see it anyway. They've already proved that. And the second thing is they didn't want Jesus to succeed in this anyway. No, what they were hoping was that Jesus would try some kind of sign and that he would fail. And then the crowds would be turned against Jesus. The crowds would stop living in awe of who Jesus is. Here's the truth. These leaders of Israel were prideful, and they were self-righteous, and they were blind to spiritual truth all around them. They were blind to Jesus' identity, and in their arrogance, they would stay that way. For the Bible tells us that God opposes the proud, yet he gives grace to the humble. See, God closes the eyes of those who think that they're good enough. God closes the eyes of those who think that in their own righteousness they are doing just fine and they can make their way towards God. Matthew chapter 11 verse 25, Jesus says it like this. He hides from the wise and the understanding such spiritual truth. But he reveals himself, He reveals such truth to those who are humble, to the childlike. See, one thing is for certain. These religious leaders and political leaders of Israel could not deny what Jesus was doing. That's why they had to try to spin it. Remember? That's why they would see something that was incredible and they'd say, oh, he's doing that by the power of Satan. He's casting out demons by the prince of Beelzebub. That's what he's doing. They had to try to spin everything. So they couldn't deny it, but the truth is they couldn't believe it either. For to believe would mean that everything in their world would be turned upside down. It would be too costly. It would mean that they had to humble themselves. It would mean that they would have to admit that they didn't have all the answers. It would mean that everything that they had built their lives on, their obedience, their goodness, their morality, having the right views, was going to be turned upside down on them. It was too costly, right? Prideful and self-righteous people don't do that. Prideful and self-righteous people don't do that. But notice Jesus' response to them in verse 2. When it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, and for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. Now, in a sense, Jesus is mocking them. He's saying, look, you're so confident about the weather, as if anyone could be confident about what's going to happen in the weather, right? You're so confident about that, but you're missing the very things that are of most essential importance that are happening right in front of you. And then he calls them an evil and adulterous generation, right? A reference to the generation that wandered in the wilderness after the Exodus. They didn't make it to the promised land. Why? Because of their sinful rebellion against God and their disbelief. Now, key in on that word adulterous here. Throughout the Old Testament, this word signifies spiritual infidelity. This word adulterer, adulteress, often signifies the spiritual infidelity of God's people. Their tendency to run after false gods, their tendency to break covenant with the one true and living God. And this is exactly what Jesus is accusing the leaders of Israel of being, spiritual adulterers. So he denies their request for a sign. He says, you're not getting a sign. As in chapter 12, Jesus declares that no sign will be given to you but the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah, of course, as we talked about before, is a reference to the resurrection of Jesus. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, and then he was spit out on the land, as good as dead, but then spit out on the shore, Jesus would be killed. He would be totally and completely dead, and then put into the depths of the ground, into the tomb for 3 days, but on the third day, he would rise again, alive forevermore. But we can be certain here, these prideful and self-righteous leaders would not believe. Even after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, they still would deny him. And not only that, they would persecute, they would kill those who wanted to follow him. Paul writes, the word of the cross is folly to the perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. It's not the wisdom or the ways of the world that lead to God and lead to salvation. Even if it's a moral way, even if it's a, quote, good way, even if we think that there's a lot of morality taking place in this way, that's not the way. God set it up so that through the world's wisdom, no one would ever make it to God. Did you hear that? Through the world's wisdom, through the world's ways, no one would ever make it to God. Why? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And friends, that was true in Jesus' day when he was living on this earth, and that is true today as well. I love what scholar Grant Osborne says concerning this whole concept. When it comes to God, seeing is not believing. When it comes to God, seeing is not believing. Just apply that to the lives of these leaders of Israel. They saw everything. They couldn't deny what they were seeing. They heard the amazing teaching of Jesus. They saw the miracles. They saw all the different commands that he would give, how he would control the nature. They saw it all, but they didn't believe. No, Osborne says, when it comes to Jesus, when it comes to spiritual truth, believing is seeing. When we humble ourselves, when we humble ourselves before God, then the truth comes into focus. When by God's grace we recognize our sin and we despise our own righteousness, then we glory in the righteousness that comes by faith through the Son of God who lived, who died, and who rose again. One more thought concerning this demand for a sign. I had a conversation recently with someone who told me about a person that she was in communication with, in conversation with, and she told me that this guy that she was talking to had come to the end of his rope, so to speak. And he was broken, he was hurting, and he said that he cried out to God and said, God, if you're real, please show me something. Please show me. We might call that a demand for a sign. But the big difference here, friends, is this. This person was humbled before God, wanting to believe, wanting to hear, wanting to see. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, they were prideful. Their hearts were set against God. God doesn't have to show us anything more than he has already shown us. This is all by his grace anyway. He's not obliged to do anything. However, the difference between such testimony is that the person here, who, by the way, did experience a gift from God in showing him something, changing a situation in his life, this person came with a humble heart, genuinely seeking after God. Friends, because spiritual truth and our comprehension and our understanding of this, our embracing of it, requires humility. It is so important that we humble ourselves, that we reflect on the fact that we are dependent creatures, that we stand in need of God's grace, that we stand in need of God's mercy, that we stand in need of God himself. We need to remind ourselves that everything we have in life, everything, and I'm not just talking about physical things. I'm talking about the relationships. I'm talking about the health. I'm talking about everything that we have is a gift from God. We don't deserve it, but God has graciously given to us and kept us from so much chaos. Beyond that, we need to be thankful for those moments in life that we are reminded of our limited capacities, right? For when we see our weaknesses more clearly, even for our failures, even for when we are humbled. Why? Because in those moments, we are more likely to depend on God more fully. For God's word says that his power is perfected in our weakness. When we recognize our brokenness, our inadequacy, our limitations, and we cling by faith to God more fully, when we depend on him, when we seek him more fully, then his power is made manifest in a more real way in our lives. More real in the sense that he is at work and we recognize that he is at work and that he is worthy of all glory. So pride and self-righteousness hindered the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And frankly, anyone else who can be described by arrogance and self-righteousness. But we also see in this passage that the disciples struggled as well. After this little communication Jesus has with these two leading groups of Judaism, he kind of turns away from them. It's as if he's saying, I'm done with you. And he gets in the boat with the disciples and they sail back over to the opposite side, to the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And in verse 5, Matthew gives us this little editorial comment that we may think is random, but yet will soon become center stage. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. And we might think, well, why would he tell us that? They're rowing their boat, they get to the other side, and they don't have any bread with them. Okay, thanks, Matthew, but quickly it becomes apparent why that's in there. So perhaps in reflection on the conversation that he had just had with these Jewish leaders, Jesus now warns his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, most often in the New Testament, when the term leaven is used symbolically or metaphorically, it's talking about the way in which something negative spreads. The way in which something negative is multiplying, even in an unseen way. Okay? So here, of course, we're talking about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What is the negative aspect from their lives? What is it? Well, actually, Matthew tells us in verse 12, he's talking about the teaching. Jesus is talking about the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But when we think about these two groups, right, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, we think, wait, they didn't really agree on anything. So what kind of teaching is Jesus talking about? Well, a lot of scholars have weighed in on this. Many would believe that it's their common rejection of Jesus and perhaps their hypocrisy. And I think they're probably right. I also think, or I would add to that, it's likely their common rejection of Jesus and their tendency towards self-righteousness. However, we oftentimes see self-righteousness and hypocrisy linked together in the Gospels. So we're going to come back to this in a few minutes, but don't miss the fact that the disciples completely missed, verse 7, completely missed what Jesus was getting at when he said to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, right? They began to talk amongst themselves, we brought no bread. So they're immediately thinking to the need of the moment, to a physical need of the moment. In response to this warning of Jesus and to the disciples beginning to talk about bread, Jesus has some hard words. But just think about this. There they are, they get to the shore, and Jesus is giving a spiritual warning. Hey, beware. And how do the disciples take this? Oh, you know, we forgot our bread. What are we going to do? What is he talking about anyway? Maybe they now were discussing how they were going to go about getting bread. Or maybe they were beginning to fret about their next meal. Or maybe they were thinking that Jesus was warning them against buying bread from the Pharisees and the Sadducees at the stand down the road. Of course, that didn't exist. Whatever was going through their minds, they were dull to spiritual things that Jesus was teaching. That's the second point, friends. Distracted and preoccupied hearts are dull to spiritual things. Distracted and preoccupied hearts are dull to spiritual things. Jesus isn't happy with them. He tells them that they have little faith, that they're acting like spiritual infants. Can't you hear Jesus saying something like this? How could you possibly think that I am concerned about whether or not you brought bread with you on this trip? How could you think that I'm actually talking about food right now? How could you be so spiritually dense? How could you be so spiritually imperceptive? Don't you remember how I multiplied the food? And he gets really specific there with both of those examples, those miracle accounts, doesn't he? How we have the loaves that were multiplied for the 5,000, and then we had the loaves that are multiplied for the 4,000, and we had baskets left over. How could you ever think, disciples, that lack of food is ever going to be a problem for me? But the disciples' hearts were distracted. The disciples' hearts were preoccupied with earthly things, and they were dull to spiritual truth. They were dull to the spiritual things that Jesus was trying to teach them there in that moment. You know, most of us would read this and think, how could they be so foolish? I mean, how could the disciples land right there? It seems so obvious, doesn't it? But let's take a step back for just a moment, because we've probably all been in their shoes before. Maybe not as it relates to bread or to food, but perhaps other areas of life where we've seen God do miraculous things, where we've seen God do wonderful things, but then we find ourselves in a similar situation. We're like, oh, what are we going to do? I mean, this is so stressful and life's so difficult. Maybe it's a relational conflict, or maybe it's sickness. Or maybe it's just stress related to work or school or something else. And we just kind of get bent out of shape because we've now taken our eyes off of Jesus, off of his faithfulness, off of what he has already done to show his worth and prove his ability. And we've placed it directly on ourselves, right? We've turned inward. It's the bread. What am I going to eat tomorrow? Whatever it might be. We get so distracted and preoccupied with the need of the moment, right? The bill or the diagnosis or the errands or the meeting or the conflict or the test or the game or whatever it is, that we forget to remember who God is. We forget to reflect on his power and his grace and his goodness and his track record. And we lose sight of what matters most. We forget that in the midst of difficulty, God is refining us. He's molding us. He's shaping us. And friends, we become dull to the very spiritual truths that we so desperately need to be reminded of, because we've taken our eyes off Jesus and we've focused on the circumstance right in front of us. In other words, whatever the circumstance is that's right in front of us has become bigger than our God. And it's dulling us to see the spiritual truth or to recognize the spiritual things that God would have us grow in. And friends, this happens more often than we'd like to admit. And this is why, or one of the reasons why, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul calls us to set our minds on things that are above and not on the things of the earth. Because when we stray from truth and fall into sin, so often it's because we've taken our eyes off of the one who matters, right? We've become dull to what matters ultimately. We become dull to the leadings and the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because we fail to prioritize the things that need to be prioritized. We fail to put first the things of God, and we get carried away with lesser things. Church, this is a battle. For every single person in this room, this is a battle. Our 12-month focus this year, you know very well, to be the church that proclaims Christ and makes disciples who read, meditate on, and memorize selected verses of Scripture in 2020. And every day, friends, we have the opportunity to prioritize our time with the Lord. Every day we have opportunity to seek the Lord. But because I know that we share a lot in common, every day this is a struggle, isn't it? Every day we have a list of things that we could give time to that would take time away from what's most important. Let me say that again. Every day we have a list of things that we do give time to that take away time from what is most important. Friends, Satan wants you to be distracted. Satan wants your heart to be preoccupied with things that matter less. Not say they don't matter. Look, we all have things that we have to do. We all have things that we have to walk in. But we don't do so at the expense of what is most important, or we ought not do so at the expense of what is most important. Friends, Satan wants you to feel too rushed to take time to focus on the Lord. That's what he wants. He wants you to feel so rushed, as if you just don't have time, that you don't have time for his word, you don't have time for prayer, you don't have time to seek him. So we have to remind ourselves constantly, right? Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you, right? As we prioritize the Lord, as we put him first, as we put the things of God first, not saying everything's going to be easy, you won't have any difficulty, but some things just kind of take care of themselves, right? And we're more in tune with the Lord, so we're not dull to spiritual things, so we know how to walk in the way that is pleasing to him. Friends, God is so gracious to us. Along the way, he gives us nudgings to help us remember who he is. Things in our lives, right? Some of these nudgings are more obvious than other things, but the goal is the same, right? God's goal is to help us to focus our hearts on who he is and what is most important in life. So what are these nudgings? Well, they could be anything, right? Perhaps it's something as simple as a word of encouragement from a trusted friend who just reminds you what's most important in life. Or perhaps it's even an untimely illness or sickness that slows you down in order to refocus, so you have time to refocus your life, your attention. Or maybe it's something much bigger. Maybe it's a loss of a job, or maybe it's a serious relational conflict. But whatever it is, we can trust that God knows what's best and what it will take in life to reorient our loyalty, our focus, our thoughts on him. He knows what it will take to wake us up from the spiritual stupors that we so often find ourselves in. So what do we take away from these two episodes? Well, first, beware of pride and self-righteousness. Beware of pride and self-righteousness, because they will hinder you from hearing and seeing from the Lord. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Self-righteousness is like putting on blinders so we can't see ourselves clearly. And putting on a critical spirit that looks at everyone else and even God with a slanted eye. Secondly, stay spiritually minded. Be on the lookout for how God is at work. Always. In every aspect of your life, be on the lookout for how God is at work. In your job, in your hobbies, in the different opportunities you have. Yes, even in your failures and even in your fears. What is God doing? Think spiritually. Ask, what does Scripture say about this? And pray for wisdom, friends. Pray for wisdom. Ask God to help you to walk in a way that pleases him, right? Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. You will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Church, two episodes. Two different yet related spiritual hindrances. Two warnings for us so that we might walk with God more fully. Let's pray together. God, you are good. Thank you. Even for the spiritual nudging that you have provided for us in this text, so that we would turn from self-righteousness, so that we would humble ourselves. Oh God, you are gracious, you are good. Help us to set our attention and our focus on you so that we would not be dull to spiritual things. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, as we finish this morning, we're going to end with a time of surrender and a time of reflection. And this morning, I want you to take a serious look at the circumstances and the situations in your life and ask yourself, what is God doing? What is God trying to show me? What is God trying to teach me in this? Perhaps some of us need to confess our arrogance and our self-righteousness to God. Maybe some of us need to repent of being consumed by or pursuing worldly or earthly things. Some of us need to ask God for wisdom. What does it look like to walk by the Spirit right now? My life doesn't make much sense, but what does it look like to walk in the Spirit right now? Walk in a way that pleases you. I want you to know that if you desire prayer for anything, I'll be up here. Other staff members will be up here. We'd love to pray with you about whatever it is that's going on in your life. We'd like to seek the Lord with you on that. Or bring up some friends that you have and come and seek the Lord together, or right where you're at for that matter. And finally, if you have questions about salvation or forgiveness of sin or eternal life or baptism or membership, we're ready to help. If you'll come now or even after the service is over, catch one of us out in the hallway or in the foyer. We would love to connect with you about those very things. Right now, church, if you will, please stand and respond to God's Spirit as God is moving.